Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand everything about what's going on here on this earth, why you are permitting it to happen the way it's happening, and ultimately how you turn the curse into a blessing and bless your people according to your will as a result of the work of Jesus. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that's communicated itself subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today I decided to do the Lord's Table since we missed it last month. We typically do this every 3 months. Different churches, different pastors do it at a different periodicity. No prescribed periodicity, just that you do this in remembrance of me, as we'll note here. So we observe the Lord's Table that celebrates Jesus Christ's victory on the cross, that is a predicate for our release from spiritual death and Satan's spiritual gulag into the spiritual freedom and eternal life. You see, but basically what happened is Adam and the woman in the garden voted with their feet to follow the devil. And unfortunately, sometimes when you vote, you can vote yourself into a situation where you can't vote yourself back out. This is a classic example of that. We see a lot of that in our world today, where people vote for a government that they think they want and then find out that they don't, but that's too late because they're enslaved. And that's precisely what happened with Adam and the woman. But God had a plan from the outset to solve this, and that is what we're observing. How God solved the problem through Jesus and his work on the cross. So spiritual freedom is the predicate for temporal, personal, and national freedom because God's word is the absolute truth. That's the predicate for all freedom. We've got a bunch of scriptures related to that, which you can look up if you wish. The point here is that truth and freedom, we see this in John 8, are connected at the hip. And truth is the predicate for freedom. God's word is described as all absolute truth. And God is also, and as Jesus Christ are described, and the Holy Spirit are described as absolute truth. So, truth is what God says is true and manifests as reality based on his work. And, of course, his essence backs that up as so. Now, we live in a world where that is obscured. And God is permitting that obscuration to exist for a purpose. And that purpose is to demonstrate those who will listen and believe, basically, is what it amounts to. And so that's the point of the whole thing, is to demonstrate those who will. And, of course, those who will ultimately be in eternal state with God, and those who won't will not be. That's basically the ultimate divider between those who choose to follow God and those who will not. And truth is the essence of it. And now, of course, everybody can have their own truth, even though they really don't. They have what they think is the truth, but if it's not real truth, it's not truth. But they can still believe it, and it hurts them and everybody else around them that is associated with them. That's called blessing by, or cursing, as the case may be, by association. In Galatians 4, we have, so when we were children, now remember, we've studied this recently in Romans, how we are adopted as sons. You know, we're children in the sense that there's several words in Romans describe children. One is technon and one is weos. And we noted them with detail in our study here recently. And the technon side means we're in a position of weakness and have to learn about what we need to know. That's our standard viewpoint of a child. One who's young and hasn't learned yet and does have the opportunity to learn and then apply it if they choose. The weos side is how we're adopted into God's family. We're adopted as adults. Now, the reason, and it's still a child, but it's has the authority of an adulthood, an adult person. And the principle was in Rome, is there they would adopt an heir, and it wouldn't be a child, it would be an adult. And God uses that principle in his family. where he adopts adults. But that adult is functionally a child, because you have to now learn what God wants you to learn about what he's done for you. And that's all. That's what the spiritual life is about. That's learning or advancing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And that's all predicated on Jesus Christ, who's the role model for that situation. Now, we live in a world, and it's during the church age, it's unique because of the situation we have with Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting that when the church is exited out of here, which is when the church age ends, we don't know when that happens, but it happens prior to the next age, which is the tribulation. The church will be completely exited from this planet. And what will be left on the earth are Jews and Gentiles, believers, and unbelievers. And the moment the church is gone, you're going to have Jews and Gentiles, believers and unbelievers. Okay? So that comprises the entire of humanity, because there's no church here at that point. We're back to the Old Testament times which existed before the church. And you had those four categories of individuals: Jew, Gentile, believer and unbeliever. And that's mirrored in the tribulation. And so the way that all works out is how people relate to God as he's revealed through the process of the adversity of the tribulation. So God came and said, when we were children, we were held in bondage under the devil and his spiritual forces who rule the cosmic system. That's, again, the vote that the Adam and the woman made for the entire human race. And, of course, we're in that as a result of being born physically on this planet. That's called selection. But then we can be associated with Jesus. So in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. That goes back to Genesis 3. Born under the law. That means he had to come. He came in the specific line of Israel. That would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then it turns out even further detailed, Jewish, son of David. But under the law, because remember, the law was given to Israel, and the law was given to provide Israel freedom. Now they have a problem with keeping it because they can't, but nonetheless it did provide the outline for how freedom works. So born under the law so that he might redeem those who were under the law, and that we might receive adoption of sons. So there's our adoption, and in this case it's adult sons, as we've noted. And then in John 3, we see God's motivation in this process. God has such unfailing integrity love for the entire race that was enslaved to the devil and the spiritual rulers of the cosmic system, that he gave his uniquely born son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Because God did not send his son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. See, the purpose for Jesus' first advent was salvation. Now, his second advent is judgment. So the opportunity for salvation is presented and either accepted or rejected. The second advent is judgment. And at his second advent, everything is judged. I mean, basically, it goes down the line. You've got every category of judgment involved. In fact, to an extent, we have to recognize that the church gets involved slightly earlier than that, because we're judged at the beginning of the tribulation at the exit resurrection. But the entire aspect of Jesus' second advent is a judgment, ending in the great white throne, where the great divergence occurs between believer and unbeliever in the lake of fire in heaven with God. So he judges the entire world, and no one on this planet goes unjudged. So people think they're going to get away with anything? No. It only looks like it for a while. And eventually every thought, decision, and action will be brought into judgment. So you can be absolutely concerned. It's not your problem. It's above your pay grade. But people think that people get away with stuff. Well, no, they just look like it. God's permissive will allows them more rope to hang themselves with, as the case may be, or maybe to change their mind. Okay, sometimes people use all the rope, get to the end of their rope and decide, well, this isn't really where I want to be. And then it can change their mind. And until you're dead, you can do that. That's why I said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Because the thief on the cross recognized who he was on the cross. Now he's going to die, just like Jesus is going to die. But he would be with Jesus the moment he died. And that's what happened. And of course, Jesus was in paradise for 3 days and three nights before he was resurrected. But that thief will be resurrected in his timing. It'll be in association with the return of Jesus on the Mount of Olives and at the beginning of the millennium. That's when that thief will be resurrected. The same time as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are resurrected. It's the same. That's when that occurs. So I mean, there's a place for that person. And then Romans 8 is the thing that brings this whole thing together. Verse 4, 3 to 4. God achieved what the law could not achieve. Remember, the law was holy, just, and good. It was the perfect rendition of God's integrity as it relates to mankind. The problem that the law had is it can only deal with perfection. So the predicate for functioning under the law is perfection. Well, man has a problem there because man isn't perfect. So there's an inherent inability for the law to function as God would have, well, as a means of salvation. See, people think they can be good people and be saved, and that's a complete lie. You cannot be saved by being a good person. You can only be saved by believing in Jesus. Why? Because you're condemned at birth. So there's no amount of being good that fixes that problem. Only one thing fixes that problem. Believing in Jesus Christ. That's when you receive the imputation of God's righteousness that's necessary for you to be a good person. So people forget the predicate. The predicate is you have to be righteous to keep the law. But keeping the law, even if you are righteousness, isn't salvation. That's the whole thing, another part of this. The law shows the perfection of God, but not how to get there. Romans 8 tells us how we got there. And the core of that is Jesus. And that's what we're celebrating today. God achieved what the law could not achieve because mankind was spiritually dead and enslaved to the sin nature by sending his uniquely born son in the likeness of sin-infused humanity. And he was judged as of our substitute so that the righteousness required by the law could be fulfilled in those who do not operate according to the sin nature and instead operate according to the Spirit. So there's the secret right there. As a result of believing in Jesus, you receive the righteousness of God and the indwelling and filling of the Spirit. And this is the predicate for functioning in accord with the law. In Galatians 5:23, I think it says, against such thing, the final analysis of the fruit of the Spirit is against such things there is no law. And what is that? Well, that means you're following the lead of the Spirit in your application of the Word, of God, of truth. That's what you're doing. So that means you are completely implementing God's desire, and against that is no law. So you're in complete accord with God when you do that. And that's how we live the spiritual life, is by means of the Spirit. And the only way we can persistently do that is to have the doctrine, or the truth, doctrinal viewpoint in our thinking to recall and apply under the ministry of the Spirit. And that all starts here with the cross, which is our topic today. And we're looking at the elements of the cross as they roll out in history. Remember, in the Old Testament, they had the patriarchal system that starts with the sacrifice of the animals, and there wasn't a lot of specificity given relating to that, but it did involve death and blood. So we... And that's what the two components of the cross are. You have the death, the substitutionary death, and you have the blood, and relates to Jesus' spiritual death. So you have spiritual dealing with the sin, and then the dealing with the death. The two components of the fall. Now, there's two components in the fall: spiritual death and the sin nature. Those two things have to be dealt with. And that's how Jesus did it on the cross. And it's pictured all the way through all those sacrifices that happened from the beginning of time in Genesis 3 all the way up through the last offerings that were given in the tabernacle before Jesus was crucified. Remember, Jesus was crucified in the Old Testament. His sacrifice was the last efficacious sacrifice in the Old Testament. It completely superseded all of the previous sacrifices. It says Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. So that means all those prescribed ritual mandates in the Old Testament were terminated with the cross, which is what we celebrate today. So the next event in history, from God's perspective, was Pentecost. I mean, Jesus, you had 40 days between the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension. And then you had another 10 days between his ascension and the observance of Pentecost. And that's when the Holy Spirit was given. And that's when the New Testament started. So Jesus was the last event in the Old Testament. And the church basically was the first event in the New. And the whole, our relationship to God through ritual terminates, except for the recall of the elements of the Lord's table that represent what he did for us on the cross. That would be his fruit of the vine and the bread that represents his body. Those are the two components. And in the Old Testament, it was the death of the animal and the blood associated with that. And that was all the case all the way up through the entire time of, 6,000 years or so, roughly, from the time Adam and the woman fell and the time that the last offering was made in the temple before Jesus was actually crucified. And that actually interesting about that is that was the Passover offering. And he went to the cross as the Passover lambs were being offered in the temple. So they were doing the literal overt ritual sacrifices that represented the Lamb of God at the very same time that Jesus was being crucified. And his death just before sundown on that Wednesday evening was the exact time when the lambs were available to be slaughtered, or had been slaughtered and were ready to be prepared for eating. On that, it turns out it would be the first day, well, it would be the night to be remembered in God's plan. If you go back to Leviticus 21 and look at the holy days, that day is there. And it correlates perfectly with the crucifixion of Jesus on the Passover. So that was the final offering in the Old Testament. Now, since then, we have the New Testament, and that's the celebration of the ritual that we have today. So the whole purpose of this is freedom. In Galatians 5, we have, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep on standing firm and don't submit to the bondage of slavery. See, the big challenge of the early church, there were several of them, but the biggest one first was to deal with the Jewish religion. And the fact that the Jewish religion had been set aside. All of the religiosity associated with the ritual sacrifices, the holy days, all of it, Sabbath days, all of it, set aside. And it was a challenge for the early church to convince or to convict the people who understood this of leaving off of that. And then there was a persecution associated with it. Because remember, the Jewish state, as it existed there, in Judea, Samaria, and Jerusalem, was a theocracy. And if you didn't comply with the mandates that the leadership had, you were under penalty of death. Which is why, ultimately, you had people fleeing, literally, that area into the Gentile regions around. It starts with Damascus and runs all the way up the coast there to Constantinople, or what became, at the time it would have been Byzantium, and end up on the coast up further into Europe. And fleeing even across the ocean or the sea to Rome and places like that. So the Jews were fleeing all those areas, and the closest places were part of Greece and the parts of Asia Minor there, along with Syria and Lebanon, which were the entire part, early part of the church. That's where it started, because of the people that fled. And people like Paul, at the time, before he was converted, were pursuing them because they had the authority of the church, or the actually not the church, no church, they were against the church. They had the surety from the Roman leadership to go after them. But they didn't have authority from God to go outside of Samaria, Jerusalem, and Judea. Which is why Paul was eventually struck down on the road to Damascus. Because he had no authority to go there. And, of course, the rest is history with him. He became the greatest purveyor of doctrine for the church. And in John 8, we have the conflation between freedom and truth. It says spiritual freedom is a predicate for the temporal freedom that we are commanded to use in it, but we are commanded to use it properly, 1 Peter 2:16. It's where it says, be free, but don't use your freedom as a veil for committing evil, but rather use it to serve God's, as serve God's slaves. See, the problem we have with freedom is that freedom frees us to do whatever we want to do. And that's not a problem, that's called freedom. But if you don't know what to do, you're going to end up doing the wrong thing. And too often, that's what happens. And so people end up, and this is what has happened to every client nation to God from the beginning, including the Jewish client nations, and then all the way up into the first church age client nations, that would include Rome, that was later divided into the East and the West, and then all the subsequent client nations, all the way down to the United States. Free people use their freedom to destroy liberty. Now that sounds ironic, but that's exactly what happens. Because that's exactly what the man and the woman did in the garden. They used their freedom to destroy liberty. And how did they do that? They ate of the fruit of the tree. They destroyed liberty. They became a slave to the devil as soon as they did that. So the nations, inevitably, that have freedom from God, from their ancestors' positive volition to God's word, eventually forget what they learned, and they don't teach it to their children, and so eventually the children vote themselves into slavery. And that's what that verse is telling you not to do. Do not use your freedom as a cloak for evil. And we got this happening in spades across the world right now. The most recent one is in New York City, where the free country of the United States and people who live here have chosen a leader who wears two horsemen of the apocalypse on his feet. Mohammedism and communism. That's where it's going. And if you haven't noticed, every client nation in the world has fallen to Mohammedism and communism in various instantiations, all the way from Jerusalem to here. So that's where we're following in the footsteps of that crew, and Peter tells us don't do that. So when we observe the ritual of the Lord's table, we recall and celebrate our Lord Jesus Christ, who's the personification of all truth and therefore the source of all freedom. Remember, truth is the predicate for freedom. And the challenge for us is to know the truth so that we can function in the freedom. Of course, liberty reveals what the truth is and provides the predicate for the truth. Freedom is the execution of that liberty to do whatever you want to do. So liberty enables freedom, but freedom can destroy liberty. So that's the problem. That's the conundrum we have when we don't communicate truth to the children. I mean, the source of all freedom and liberty is the Word of God. People think that we have all this great power in this nation, and that we're able to perpetuate that power through the deployment of the power, the external power we have, or the inherent power we have as a result of being the client nation. But there is no power in the client nation apart from the Word of God. It's a paper tiger apart from the Word of God. And all you got to do is look over in Europe and see how that is. Now, we're right now able to deploy power. We saw that the other day in Venezuela. You know, the president has some freedom to go after some things in certain ways. Whether that's wise or not is yet to be seen. But, well, he has the freedom and the capacity to do that because of the nation's present position as the greatest country in the world, because of the believers that live here. And hopefully that persists. We'll see. We know the scripture tells us it doesn't, because the United States isn't in scripture after the church age. It's not there. So something happens. And we can only guess what that would be. Jesus Christ is the greatest victor of all time and eternity, and the invisible spiritual war with Satan that rages in the world that is the predicate of all visible wars and conflicts in the world. Now this is the core of the problem. There's a war going on that's invisible between the devil and God. And God's allowing this war to exist to demonstrate that the devil system doesn't work. And that's the purpose for it. Our life on this planet is to reveal that the devil system doesn't work. And we can choose to testify for either side. But nonetheless, the whole point of life on this planet right now, the way it exists, is to show that the devil system doesn't work. And it's eventually going to get to the point where we're in the tribulation, where it's even worse than it is now. Because now we have the church, which has a great amount of power from God, and a great restraining power on the devil. When that's gone, there will be no restraint on the devil. It will be, but we won't, of course, won't be here when that occurs. During this ritual, we remember the why, how, who, what, where, and when of our Lord Jesus Christ, the bright morning star described in Revelation 22:6, who defeated Lucifer, the star of the dawn, and became this Satan after his rebellion against God. So again, we have the war between God and Satan. And remember, Satan was the angel who represented the angelic realm, represented God to the angelic realm, and he became a traitor. And he rebelled against God, and he led at least a third of the angels in that rebellion. And we're a response to that. Because remember, Satan has already been, according to Matthew 25, judged and determined to go to the lake of fire. But he's not there yet. So we're in play. We're part of the response that God permitted the devil to have as a result of his appeal of some sort. We don't know exactly the details. Scripture doesn't tell us. But we're here and he's not there. So somehow that's how what's going on. But you're reading between the lines. You kind of get there. Jesus is presently waiting in heaven for God the Father to authorize him to put the final permanent kibosh on Satan. You know, basically, that's when he comes back in the second advent, the beginning of the process is going to occur. It starts with the church being taken to heaven because we're in association with Jesus, as we've noted. And then when he returns at the beginning of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation, he stops the devil from trying to destroy mankind. Starting with the Jewish race. I mean, that's where he starts. But God stops that. Now, why would Satan do that? Well, he does that because if he can kill the Jews and destroy them as a race, he can make God a liar, which means he wins the battle or the war, the idea war. But God's not going to. God likes to play it right down to the... he plays right down to the final straw. You go through history and you see what happens, what has happened throughout the history, and you see how far God lets it get before he puts a stop on it. He let it get to 8 people at the flood. During the course of David's descendants, he let it get to 2 grandkids during the one of the kings of Israel in Judah. 2. They survived because the grandma got them out of Dodge. Otherwise, they'd have been dead. And that would have cut off the line of Christ. It's called the Keniah curse. You can go read about it. Jeconiah is how it's in the Bible, in most translations. But anyway, that was a division that occurred. And it goes all the way down to Mary and Joseph. And then, of course, what happened with them and how God introduces Jesus into the human race. And then the cross itself, which is where God actually allows his son to die on the cross to resolve the problem of the human race. And that's what we celebrate. The eternal Word, who was and is God, per John 1:14, invaded the devil's world by becoming a member of the human race in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ through the virgin birth at Christmas in order to recover the human race that was lost when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden and to destroy what the devil was doing. So basically God came to recover the entire human race, at least those who would be saved, and make it possible for anyone who everyone to be saved, but then there's free volition involved, so some don't choose to be. They're deceived, so they don't really know what they're not choosing for. But nonetheless, they make that choice, and that becomes their choice, because the choice can only be made until you die physically, at which point the deal is sealed, and you go in that direction. So, Adam fell, and he's under this, and as a result, the human race is under this aegis of death. And God came to save it, and he did, through Jesus. That's what we celebrate. His ingress to the human race that was slaved to the devil by the old sin nature in the devil's world occurred in his physical birth, and his egress from the devil's world occurred at the physical death when his soul and spirit were transferred into heaven. So we see that transition in Luke 23:46, where he says, crying out with a loud voice, Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So we've described, and it says, as having said this, he breathed his last. So this is when he exhaled, and his body ceased to function because it needs the soul to work. And his soul departed to be with the Holy Spirit. And his spirit went to be with the Father in heaven. And eventually, a few hours later, his body ends up in the tomb with Nicodemus and the boys. And that's where he was until 3 days and 3 nights later. Jesus' objective was to fulfill the Father's plan to provide a way to save the entire human race, to create an entirely new spiritual species that possesses the power that he used for his spiritual victory over Satan the devil on the cross, and to destroy the works of the devil. So that basically he had three things in view there with his mission. And we're a critical component of that. We are the second part. We are that new spiritual species. The words in the Greek that are used are kainos katisis. And that means a new creature. That's how it's literally translated. And the words mean, when they're expanded, a new as never seen before. In other words, an unseen type of creature or species. So the church becomes a spiritual species that had never been seen prior. And the predicate for that is Jesus. That was his humanity in his unglorified state before he was resurrected. And that's how we are as we sit here today as believers. The moment you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a member of this new spiritual entity or species. And that is a species that's connected to Jesus Christ as a predicate. I mean, when you think about the natural species of humanity on the earth, we have four of them. We have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. What were they? Well, they're the sons of Noah. And then part of Shem later on was a division between Nahor and Abraham. And the difference between the two of them, Nahor was Abraham's brother. And the difference between the two of them is one believed and one didn't. And in Genesis 15:6, you have God starting the new species through Abraham and his son Isaac, not Ishmael, his other son, and he had a bunch of other two, he had five more. This all seem to have been unbelievers. So you have Isaac, Ishmael, and the sons of Keturah. That's the believer and the unbeliever. And then you have Jacob and Esau. They were twins. So Jacob was the one who believed in Jesus. His name was later changed to Israel, and Esau apparently never believed. So the generation of believers that started that new racial species that we refer to as Jewish occurred as a result of positive volition to the God of the Old Testament in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then every one of Jacob's kids, the 12 tribes of Israel, that became 13 under with Joseph, were believers. So they became the line of that species all the way down through history from that point forward. And in a spiritual sense, you got the church, which correlates to the new species that exists. We have angelic species, we have human species, and we have the church species. So we're a new species similar to what Israel is. And of course, out of Israel came the Messiah. And we're associated with the Messiah as the church. So that's how special you are as a person who's a member of the church. Far more than you would possibly imagine, the magnitude of that status quo. So he did this by permitting himself to be judged for the personal sins of every human being in substitutionary forensic spiritual death, followed by his trichotomous separation that resulted in his physical death and burial of his physical body in the tomb for 3 days and 2 nights. So burial is not the best word here. It should be entombment, because he was actually not buried. He was placed in a tomb, which is an above-ground grave. So it was basically like a cave in the side of a mountain with a big stone that got rolled down in front of it. That's how it was. It's not unusual to have tombs. They exist today. But it's, like I say, to think about it as a grave, like we think of, where you put them in a box and put them down 6 feet under and bury it, that's not what it was. It was a tomb that was above the ground, and a cave probably. And when you look at the way that it was described, they had a stone that rolled downhill to enclose it so that it had to be removed with a cohort of men. And so that prevented people from coming and going from that tomb. So that's what he was placed in for those 3 days and three nights. Our celebration of the Lord's Table recalls our Lord's substitutionary spiritual death that was God's judgment for our personal sins along with the personal sins of the entire human race, that was God's answer to Satan's accusation that God was evil and unjust because in order to maintain his immutable perfection, he had to judge and condemn all unrighteousness and cast it into the lake of fire forever. See, the devil accused God of being unloving because his love had to submit to his righteousness and justice. And when you think about it, it's true. Because he had to come up with a way to solve a problem of the devil's fall with death. Well, how is he going to do that with what happened? Well, there was no answer to that question. It's an interesting conundrum. And when you go back, when we get into eternity, that would be an interesting thing to explore. We'll probably have a mind to actually go explore it because it reveals the incredible wisdom of God. But the devil was in a jam because he had sinned, and God's system really didn't leave space for sin. As far as we know, up to that point, there's nothing revealed about it. So the system God created for man does from the outside. God created man in a status quo where the fall of man could be dealt with through the cross. Think about it. And that's why you can make the case in Colossians and other passages that somehow this situation redounds into the angelic sphere. Now, we don't have any data that says that's true, but people imagine that. And actually, the words in the Colossians just say that it seems possible even. All things. The word all is used in describing the fallen state, and that would include the devil being reconciled. So, we don't know, but it's possible. That's why you can come up with some weird ideas. Not scriptural, because it's beyond the scope of our scripture, but it's interesting to think about. And someday we'll probably think about that. We'll see how that goes. It's not for us right now, because we got other things that we have to deal with today. Our own situation now, that's good enough. We'll deal with the other stuff later. The Lord's Table celebrates God's solution to the problem of how to make sinners righteous without compromising his perfect righteousness. And we saw that how that worked in Romans 8:4. He accomplished that on the basis of the imputations and the positional truth that was made possible by his judgment of our sins in Jesus on the cross. So we see how he did that through Jesus. He made provision for the fall by judging Jesus for our sins. And then imputing to us on the backside God's righteousness, thereby completely resolving the problem. And of course, through the process, Jesus had to die on the cross, which is unheard of. You think about it. You got the perfect person, who's God and man in one person, who goes to the cross. He becomes a man specifically to go to the cross so that he can die. And that's the book of Hebrews in a nutshell, telling us why that happened. And how that fulfilled the entire law. Because again, the issue with the Jews was explaining this to them, because they had had the ritual for 3,000 or 4,000 years. God's strategic victory over Satan in the angelic conflict was won through Jesus' work on the cross. The cross is also where Jesus, the personification of God's word of truth, defeated the devil, who's the god of the cosmos, along with the propaganda, disinformation, lies, and deceit that he deploys as a false narrative of the public lie to enslave, control, and destroy the entire human race through the functions of arrogance and hatred in his cosmic system. So remember, in the final analysis, the issue is power. And power comes from God and it is conveyed to the devil. And he's allowed a certain amount of power. But his implementation of power comes through hatred and arrogance. Whereas God's power comes from life and truth and love. Grace and truth and love. So the systems are antithetical. That God, for the moment, is allowing this to occur. And in the world, at any given point of time, power is always being deployed on the basis of one of those systems. I mean, one of the biggest challenges in life is how to learn to have power and not become corrupted. You know, we have the axioms that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, that's true in the devil system because of arrogance and evil, hatred. But in God's system, that's not true because God's motivated by love and grace and truth. So since God always submits to love, grace, and truth, his power is never corrupt. And that's revealed in the cross. Because the maximum power that God has ever deployed was deployed in the cross. And what happened there? Death. He chose to die. His son chose to die. He willingly went there. And Hebrews tells us he went there for the joy set before him. Can you imagine? For the joy set before him, he went to the cross disregarding the shame. Hebrews 12:2. That's what Jesus did. And that was absolute power doing that. You know, Jesus standing there in front of the Sanhedrin and being condemned to go to and Pilate and the boys and being condemned to go to the cross was the most powerful creature in the universe. He could have turned the whole world into a greasy spot with one word. He could have turned the universe into a greasy spot with one word. But he didn't do it. Instead, he died for you and for me. And that's what we celebrate today. And so ultimately, as we've been studying in Romans, undeserved suffering for blessing is how we relate to that. It's the challenges we go through as believers in Jesus Christ who have the capacity to deal with it properly. Suffering that we don't deserve. So that's how we, ultimately that becomes the greatest testimony that you have for God. Undeserved suffering for blessing. Which nobody wants, but everything Jesus did was that. And that's how we have Christ in us, manifested. That we're willing to go through that same kind of situation. And not get upset about it. This means that this ritual we are celebrating, how God, through Jesus Christ, broke us free from slavery to Satan's tyranny and provided a way to free mankind from the sin nature and spiritual death that the devil uses to maintain his control over mankind. So we'll jump down here to the elements so we don't go too long. Our celebration of the Lord's table is therefore a reciprocation of our personal love for God and our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of all mankind. We focus on Him as we partake of the elements of the Lord's table that remind us of what He did for us in Luke 19-20, where it says, "And when He had taken bread," this is in the upper room before they left to go out towards the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was ultimately going to pray, sweating blood, that this cup could pass from Him, and His boys were going to go to sleep in the process. And then Judas is going to show up with the cohort of the high priest's bosses, and he was going to arrest Jesus, and the whole thing was going to start out. So this happened just after they had eaten food. He took the bread. We took and taken some bread, and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. "This is my body, which is given you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the key word here is this "do." The "do" is a, as we'll note, a imperative voice, present imperative. We'll note that in our notes. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which he poured out for you, a new covenant in my blood, that behold," and then goes on to discuss the whole thing about the betraying that's going to be coming. So basically, Paul goes on to tell us about how and why Jesus' mission in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he would become sin as a substitute so that God could impute his very own judicial righteousness to us. And he came to do the Father's will, per Hebrews 10:5-7. And he demonstrated obedience to the Father's unique plan for his unique life by maintaining impeccability while under the maximum pressure from Satan and his cosmic system, and went on to endure the suffering and death of the cross because of his determination to fulfill his personal sense of destiny that we saw in Hebrews 12:2. So he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. So he fulfilled this whole process. Let's jump down a little bit farther and see where the elements are actually. So an expanded translation of Romans 11:24, taking into consideration tense mood and voice, as I mentioned, of the Greek word poeo that is translated "do," which would be "keep on doing this in remembrance of me." Mandate that establishes the Lord's table as the one and only ritual that God's word specifies for the church age. So this is the ritual of the church age. For the church age. In fact, Jesus says, "Do this until I return." Well, after that, we won't need it. Why do we need this? Well, we need it to remember from whence we came and how we got from here. You know, remember, we still have a sin-infused body. And the challenge to us is to keep on being filled with the Spirit. So the potential of being filled with the Spirit is the product of the cross. Because remember, when we believe in Jesus, which is a result of his work on the cross, one of the things we receive is the filling of the, indwelling and filling of the Spirit. The moment we lose that the moment we sin. So this takes us right back to the cross, where the sins were dealt with by Jesus. So that's why it remains, because we're in this infinite loop, basically, in life, with regard to rebound. To some extent or another, the loop may slow down or speed up depending on how much doctrine we have, but we're still in an infinite loop where we sin and we rebound and we sin and we rebound and we sin and we rebound. That's called an infinite loop. And we don't get out of this infinite loop until the exit resurrection. When that happens, we won't have a sin nature anymore, so we'll no longer be in an infinite loop. So that's a software analogy of the story. So the ritual of the Lord's table is a test of our ability to concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ by recalling our thinking, to our thinking, what God's Word says regarding His unique role in God's plan as we partake of the elements that represent what He and how He did what He did for us on the cross. So we have the instructions for the partaking of the Lord's table from Apostle Paul in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. In verse 26, "As often as you do this, eat the bread and drink the cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats and drinks the cup of the Lord unworthy manner shall be guilty in the body and blood of Christ." This goes on to discuss how a man should examine himself and take it. Now, we check ourselves against the Word of God. We see flaws, and we rebound, and that puts us in fellowship, and that at that juncture, you are in the position to take it. And the point here is we judge ourselves so that we would not be judged. So we understand that from this that we are to examine ourselves in the imperative mood as a command to start doing something and stop doing another privately in our thinking. So that's the predicate for our preparation for the taking of the elements. So, and again, that is 3 John 1:9 in a nutshell. As we've said, we don't need to read that before we know we understand that. So, the bread represents Jesus' perfect, sinless, impeccable physical body in which he bore every personal sin and received God's judgment for every personal sin of the entire, every person, past, present, and future, whoever lives in a sin-infused mortal body, which means everybody, except for Jesus, of course. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, I received from the Lord that which I have delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night which he betrayed, took bread, and when he had given it, he broke it and said, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me. So let's pass out the bread here, and we'll proceed with this part of the ritual. Let's ask the blessing on the bread. Father, we thank you for the bread that represents our Jesus' perfect, impeccable body. It's unleavened because he had no sin. And he, as a result, it represents his perfect, sinless sacrifice on our behalf, whereby you are free to impute our sins to it and judge them so that the wages of sin could, being death, could be fulfilled. And we thank you for this this ritual that represents this reality, that we can recall and recognize God, your work in our behalf through Jesus as a result of it. So at this point, let's thank you for that, and let's take the bread. The cup represents Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death. Remember, there's two components. There's the place where the sins had to be imputed and judged, and then there's the consequences of that imputation and judgment. So the first part component we've already addressed, that would be the impeccable body of Jesus, which means he was sinless. And so there was a home for our sins there, because he had no personal sin. So God was free to impute judicially our sins to him. Then as a result of that imputation is we have sin as a transgression of the law. And so that gives you the place where the problem is. And then you have the wages of sin is death. So the imputation of our sins to Jesus caused him to be culpable for forensic death, which is what happened. And so he dies spiritually because he got hit with our sins, and not ours only, the sins of the whole world. So that's what's going on here. So the cup represents Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death. That's the death that relates to the blood in the Old Testament. On the cross, that paid the penalty for every sin ever committed, with the result that Jesus purchased our freedom, redeemed us from the slave market of sin, spiritual death, and eternal condemnation in the lake of fire, that is freely available to everyone who will simply believe in Jesus for a single moment of time. Remember, we've talked about how that works. It's a punctiliar event. So it's a point. Punctiliar means point. In verse 11, 25, 1 Corinthians, the same way, he took the cup after supper, and saying the cup, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So let's pass out the cup and we'll do this part of it. Father, we thank you for the cup that represents the death side of Jesus' work on the cross, the spiritual death that was effective for all mankind because he was impeccable. There really was no home there for sin. Therefore, there was no home for death, but you imputed it using your infinite power so that you could also impute, as a result of his imputed our sins, your righteousness. And that's the other side of the coin here. So as we partake of the cup, help us to recall the work of Jesus in that regard, how he resolved the sin problem of the entire human race, and that this is the predicate for being saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for this now in Jesus' name, amen. Let's drink the cup. Father, we thank you for this opportunity provided for us to recall our Lord Jesus Christ with the elements of the Lord's table and the significance that they play in our understanding of how it was that you solved our problem and why you did it and all the details about what goes behind what happened with Jesus. So that by him and by his name only, we must be saved. And this is why that's the case. So as we go from here today, help us to recall this and be confident in our situation because of it. And we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.